And tonight we start a new book, the book of John. So grab your Bibles, open them up to the book of John as we continue working through the Bible. It's just fun to work through the Bible line by line, verse by verse, book by book, and let God minister how he's going to minister and do what he's going to do. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this journey now through the book of John, Lord. And we pray, God, that as we go through this portion of Scripture, Lord, you've given us this for a specific thing. The book of John, Lord, is to cultivate love within the body. And I pray, God, that as we go through this book of love, Lord, that you would make us more and more loving toward you, more and more loving toward each other. And again, Lord, that you would just be our teacher and feed us, Lord, as we get into the book of John and this wonderful journey. And we thank you, Lord, and give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John, again, was the longest living apostle of all of them. John, most of them had died by the time, matter of fact, they'd all died by the time John wrote the book of Revelation. And of course, this was written before the book of Revelation, but John was already quite old when he wrote this book. And so quite a few years had passed by. And again, but John was still being a firsthand witness of the Lord, being the apostle of love. And again, it's interesting to watch what God does in a life through the word of God and through the ministry of the Spirit. As John was known in the beginning as one of the sons of thunder. And you had, again, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, and then by the time they were done, John became known as the apostle of love. They said in John's later years, they would simply bring him in as an old man, and he would just say, you know what, love one another. That was his main message, love one another. And he had a thundering voice, they said. He was called Thunder Voice, and yet it was a very gentle, love one another. You can try to imagine what his voice would have been like. Because I think if we learn to love each other, everything else falls into place. Of course, we know we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but it's great to see what God can do just through loving. And again, that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom, just loving each other. And so, again, John was, again, James and John, brothers. And again, one of the disciples, one of the youngest disciples, and yet lived the longest. And again, in writing the book of John, sometimes we'll see that he talks about another disciple, or, you know, he leaves himself out and doesn't name himself. When he does that, he's kind of showing that it was him that he's talking about. And so there's some humility in writing, again, the book of John. Other than toward the end, I think he talks about the fact that he outran Peter. And so there's maybe a little bit of something going on there. I don't know. But either way. But I just want to jump in tonight, and again, I want to try to start covering a little bit more territory on these Wednesday nights if I can. It's wonderful to slow down, but at the same time, I want to try to give us that overview. And by the way, if you're new to Calvary Chapel, only been coming a while, what we do on Wednesday nights, we go through the Bible, and we try to cover larger portions to give the body an overview of the Bible. And then again, as we go on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, we go individual books and get a lot more detailed. So, but anyway, let's jump in. Notice this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A very interesting beginning. It's like the book of Genesis. You know, we have another intro like this. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, it talks about this. And again, this is kind of the same kind of thing, going back to looking kind of from the eternal perspective here. And John is going to be using a lot of the eternal perspective of the Lord, which is going to be, I think, very eye-opening for us to realize that the Lord was very aware of us and who we are in our lives since before time began. And so again, in the beginning, the Word was already there, is the point he's making. And again, it was there, the Word was with God, and it gives a picture of facing God, being together with God, and the Word was God. Now, again, he's simply talking about the Word and personifying the Word. We're going to see in a moment the Word was actually Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he'll reveal that Jesus Christ is the Word, but John starts out by just talking about the Word and the Word being there with God, and it's the picture of the eternal Godhead. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus has always existed. He's always been there with the Father. And so to think about him just stepping into time to come after us, just amazing when you think about that. And it says, again, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now that right there, you could meditate on forever. Let that sink in. Everything was made by Jesus. You were made by Jesus. All the planets, all the stars. Everything we see was made by the Lord. He was the agency of the Godhead that was the one that made, that created all things. And so that really kind of gives you a whole different perspective when you think about all that the Lord went through as a man and all the way that the people that treated him cruelly and harshly, and even today, those that attack him and speak evil of the Lord, and the fact that he made them and he gave them their lungs and gave them the ability to talk and creating them and allowing them to blaspheme him. Do you see the grace of the Lord, just how good he is? And understanding he's the creator of all things. And also when you really begin to realize that he's the creator of all things, although we know he's God, then that's going to change your prayer life as well. Because when you go to the creator of all things, he can do anything he wants at any moment. And so he has the power to transform our lives tonight. He has the power to do whatever you need done tonight. He has the power to do it. And it's up to him whether he does. It's up to him when he does it, how he does it. But he can do it instantaneously. And so, again, he says, everything was made through him. Nothing was made that he didn't make. He says, in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, interesting language here, because, again, the Bible says that God the Father is unapproachable light. So he manifests his Son. He's showing his light, his unapproachable light, in the approachable one, Jesus Christ. So the light became a man, came a form that we could see. We can now approach him and see him in this light. And yet the darkness doesn't comprehend it. It's kind of like this. The light is so wonderful. The darkness doesn't know what to think or do about it. Doesn't understand it in a spiritual sense and in the world. But they don't understand when the light shines in the world unless God opens their eyes to see it. And so there's a lot of mystery here, again, just about who God is, and that John begins to try to express. And I think about the growth that John had, the years that John had with Jesus, the intimacy that John had with the Lord, and now try to express his knowledge of God to us in words as the Holy Spirit works through him. He says, now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is a different John. This is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that is Jesus manifesting the light of the Father, that all through him might believe. Now a little bit about John. You remember John. John, again, was from the priestly line. His father was a priest. John would have been from the line of Aaron and the Levites. And so again, with him being that priestly line of Aaron, then again, you know, it would have been interesting to those seeing John out there in the wilderness. You've got somebody who's supposed to be a part of the priesthood, and he's out there in the wilderness preaching. He would have gotten more attention than just anybody that would have been out in the wilderness preaching, because he would have been one they looked to as a descendant of the priestly line. So I thought, who is this guy of the priestly line that's out there preaching in the wilderness? We'll see that in a moment. When those from his own clan, those from his own family, those from his own tribe go out to him and say, who are you? And what are you doing? And so we get introduced to John, this character again. We saw him again when he was born and in the other Gospels, and he went to live in the desert for quite some time. We didn't know how long he was in the desert as God was preparing him for the ministry that he called him to do. But again, it's always a reminder that, you know, there's oftentimes that desert time before God gets us to where he wants us to be, to where he can fully use us in the way he wants to use us. And so here he is, John, being introduced to us. Notice verse 8, he was not that light. He wasn't the Messiah, in other words, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And that's interesting. God gives light to every man, but not every man receives that light. What he's saying is everyone is going to be without excuse. The Lord reveals himself to all of us. But there's no excuse for those who don't receive it. You either do or you don't. But every man has been given light, enough light to believe. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So again, everything made by him. And the world did not know him. Isn't that amazing? I think that you created the world, but they don't know you. He came to his own, that is the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. We know they rejected him. But notice this, here's who he does receive and who received him. But as many as received him, that is accepted him as Lord, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's interesting. Again, notice this, we don't even have the right to be a child of God until God gives that right. And here he says, God gives the right to become a child of God. It's something that is not, it's not something that is just granted to everyone. You only receive the right to be a child of God when you say, yes, I will receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so, again, we know the language. People often say we're all children of God. Well, I disagree. We're all created by God, but we're not all children of God. Only those that receive Jesus Christ are the children of God, and only they even have the right to become children of God. And notice he says, of those who believe in his name, and here's how we have to be born into it. We're not, again, this is something, you have to be born into this kingdom. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, so not through a normal birth of a man and a woman and a child being born, nor of the will of man's, hey, we want to have children, so to speak, but of God. That is, every one of you here tonight that knows the Lord, God created you and he brought you to himself to be his child. Isn't that amazing? He chose you to be his child. It's going to get more intense later on, I think. And as we get into this, you'll see it hits the heart even more as he begins to call his disciples what he's really done for us. And now he describes who the Word is. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's the revealing of the Father, revealing of the glory of the Father. He's now, again, dwelling among us. In this glory is the only begotten of the Father. And notice he says he came in grace and truth. Again, John bore witness of him. and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now remember, John was actually older than the Lord. The Lord came after John, but in the earthly sense. But John's saying, look, even though I was born on earth before he was born, he's always existed. So he's older than me. He's before me. He's preferred before me. He's eternal. He just became a man, and he is before me in all this. He says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That is, again, he's going to show the difference in the law and what Jesus has done. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That is, again, God gave the law to show man that we were sinners and to give guidelines in seeking God. Jesus Christ came to pay the law and pay for our sins, rather, and to fulfill the law. And it's through him now, because of that, we receive grace to become his child and to be a part of his kingdom. Notice this: "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So Jesus stepped out of eternity, rather into our time frame, out of eternity, and has now declared the Father to us. Now this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now again, this is where, again, the priests and Levites, they say, look, he's one of ours. Somebody said, "Hey, there's John, the descendant of Zechariah. He's down there in the wilderness preaching in the wilderness. He's of the priestly line. What's he doing? He's down there baptizing people and preaching something. We need to go find out what's going on." So there was not just, I mean, again, there was no doubt the leaders there in Jerusalem wondering, what's this guy doing? But also it's kind of like, hey, this is one of our own. So what's he up to? And so they came and said, "Who are you? Identify yourself." And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" Because they knew that Elijah was supposed to come again before the coming of the Messiah. And he said, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" Now, again, the Bible talks about a prophet that will come as well. What they didn't realize is that prophet was the Messiah. They didn't understand that the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same. So they had these three different characters they were looking for: the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet. But really, the prophet and the Messiah were the same. This was the prophet that God promised back in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ was that prophet. He was that Messiah. So they're saying, "Well, are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said to him, "Well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" And notice this, he quotes now from the scriptures. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And I was thinking about this today, how amazing this must have been to John at the moment that John realized who he really was. I mean, John, this comes out of Isaiah. And here John had grown up learning the scrolls and the word of God, being there in the synagogue, his father being a priest, no doubt teaching his son, preparing John for the priesthood, not knowing exactly how God, knowing that he was supernatural, that God was going to do a special work. Remember, in John's life, he knew that because at his birth, that was pretty evident. But again, you think about the priests around him and the synagogue and all preparing him now to raise him up to be a priest one day until he went out into the wilderness. John hearing these things and hearing the word of God that was going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. And you wonder, was it before he went into the wilderness? Was it after he went into the wilderness where God spoke to him and said, "John, this is you"? Can you imagine that moment? I mean, that would have been a rather sobering moment for God to speak to say, "You are that prophet that was prophesied, you know, in the scriptures from all time. You're the one that I've called." And so, and again, no doubt God would have made that very clear to John. John had no doubt that's who he was and what he was called to do. But I think, what would that be like to hear that from the Lord? And how amazing that must have been to John when God spoke to him. He says, "That's who I am. I'm just a voice. I'm the voice in the wilderness declaring the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Again, they did the mikvahs, but why are you baptizing people? What are you doing in this ritual where you're doing the baptism? Typically in a mikvah, what you would do is you would baptize yourself. It was a square area. They would dig down and have steps that go down into it, fill it with water, and you would literally completely strip naked, in privacy, obviously, and you'd walk down in that mikvah and up to your neck. And then you walk back out. It was a ritual cleansing. You draw, put your clothes back on. And you have to do that before you went onto the temple, before you did these things in worship of the Lord there in Jerusalem. And it was kind of a self-baptism that you did, other than your full head wouldn't go under. And in this situation, John's down there doing something that's, you know, a little different. You know, he's baptizing people, and he speaks of full immersion. He's taking them under the water and back up. And again, we know now it's a picture of the old man dying and the new man coming to life and the purifying of the Spirit of God in someone's life. But to them, this was strange. They're saying, "What are you doing? Why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah?" Well, you're doing something different and special here that makes it look like you're special. And so he said, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you. He's basically saying the Messiah is here. How amazing that would have been to hear that the Messiah is here. There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. That is the Messiah. Again, he's referring to the forerunner of the Messiah is coming, and he's in your midst. You don't even know who he is yet. He says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. And again, that's the area down there on the lower Jordan, right up from the Dead Sea before it goes into the Dead Sea, where John was baptizing. This is a really desert area too, guys. I've been down there several times. I've been, I think, twice down to the actual Jordan there in that area, but they're in that region where you can see the Jordan. It's just out in the middle of, it's across from Jericho. It's where the children of Israel came in when they entered the promised land, and it's just desert. I mean, and it gets really hot down there. I don't know what time of year John was. He lived out in the wilderness, and there I remember one time we went down there, and I think the time we were down there was something like 130 degrees. It's not always that hot. I think it was something like 110 one of the times we were there, and I was like, okay, that's still pretty hot, but that's almost like Phoenix or whatever. But it seemed like one time we went, it was like 128 or something like that, and they stopped the bus and let us get out just to feel what it felt like. I said, okay, we've got it. Let's get back in. But this is out in the middle of nowhere, and it was tens of thousands of people traveling out to the middle of the wilderness, out there to the desert to see John. And so it would have been quite the amazing scene that was going on there out in the desert. And the next day, it says, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God had now revealed again after the baptism of Jesus. He had revealed who the Savior of the world, that Jesus was the Savior, and he saw the dove descending. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, this is interesting. He definitely knew Jesus. This is Jesus' cousin. John and Jesus were cousins. They were 6 months apart. They no doubt grew up together. A lot of family events, a lot of family things. What he's saying is, I did not know that he was God. I did not know that he was the Messiah, which shows you how low-key Jesus lived throughout his life. You know, they have these fanciful stories where Jesus supposedly traveled other places as a child and brought birds to life and did all these things or whatever. This right here shows clearly that didn't happen. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. And this clearly shows that didn't happen because John would have known. He would have said, hey, we know what he's done. He's raised animals to life and done all these miracles and all that. No, the first miracle Jesus is going to do, we may get to tonight, probably we will, is the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So don't listen to those fanciful stories that talk about all the things Jesus did before. He lived very normal life, very low-key life. Obviously, he was sin-free, but he didn't stand out. He didn't draw attention to himself. Even John said, I didn't recognize that he was the Messiah. I knew him as my cousin. I knew him as a person, but I didn't recognize him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. God sent me to baptize. And when I was baptizing, he came down to the water, and I saw the dove descend, or rather, I saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. A dove didn't actually descend, but the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come upon him, and I knew he was the one. God told me he would be the one. This is the one when that happens. It says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, guys, I want to point this out. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus never baptized anybody in water. Scriptures are going to tell us that here in a moment. The disciples did, but Jesus never did. And again, for those who say, well, baptism is essential for salvation. I think if baptism was essential for salvation, the Savior of the world would have been very involved in personally baptizing people. But is it an act of obedience? Absolutely. We need to be baptized, but it's not a condition of salvation on that. But Jesus does baptize. He takes this very personal. He's the one that baptizes you and I with the Holy Spirit. And that is when God is going to, again, immerse you in his Spirit to give you power for ministry and power for the Christian life. He doesn't let anybody else do that. He personally does that. So those of you that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, Jesus did that personally for you. It's a very personal thing. That's just so intimate and sweet to me to think that he would take the time to come to me and fill me with his Holy Spirit. And again, I remember when he did that for me. Again, we all have different times where, you know, we are filled with the Spirit. And if you've never had that happen, I would encourage you to pray, God, fill me with your Spirit, baptize me in your Spirit. Sometimes it happens at salvation. Sometimes it's later. For me, it was months later. And I remember, you know, hearing that there was a baptism of the Spirit where power would come upon you. And I remember getting alone and praying and saying, Lord, I love you. And I if there's something else, you know, and you know, do you want to do, then I'll have that happen. And all I can say is I felt the presence of the Lord enter the room and fill me with His Spirit. It was a wonderful empowerment for ministry that God gave to me. And again, we see in the Scripture three different workings of the Spirit in the New Testament. The Bible says that salvation, He comes in us. It's the preposition "en" there in the Greek. And then we see He's with us, the word para, P-A-R-A, alongside us. But then whenever we need power, where the baptism of the Spirit takes place, where the Lord empowers us or refills us with the Spirit, it's a different word. It's a different preposition. It's E-P-I. And it says when the Spirit comes upon us, and that's what we see at Pentecost and other places, it is that coming upon. It's an outside event. If the E-N is an inside event, that happens at salvation. The power of the Lord's with us before salvation, drawing us to the Lord, and after salvation. The EPI, when He comes upon, it's always an outside event that comes upon us specifically for power. You'll see it with the apostles. You'll see it with, in the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings. It says, and the Spirit came upon them, and they went and they fought the battle, or the Spirit came upon them, and they did this and did that. So again, He says, this is something Jesus specifically holds to Himself. And He finds it very personal, and I find that very, very sweet that the Lord would be personal with us in that. He says, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, probably one of them, John. He only mentions two of them. He's going to name one of them, but he leaves himself out, which probably means it's him. We don't know for sure. But looking at Jesus as He walked, He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard Him speak. And they follow Jesus. And okay, He's the one. John's saying He's the one. Let's follow Him. So they want to know the Lamb of God. They're seeking Him. And notice this. And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? Now, guys, there's a couple things to note here. He didn't say, who do you seek? He said, what? They already knew who He was. John said, this is the Lamb of God. And now He says, what is it that you want from me? But when in the language here, guys, this is so wonderful. Because it gives a picture in the language of Jesus walking. And the moment He knew they were behind Him, He turned and looked at them. It's almost kind of this whipping around, looking right at their eyes and saying, what is it that you want? He'd been waiting for this moment for all eternity. He created them. He made them. He ordained the day that they would follow Him. And He'd whip around and look at them in the face and the eyes and go, what is it you guys want? This is your moment. Now you're going to follow me. I find that so personal and so sweet. And that God has done the same thing for each one of you. He knew before the beginning of time when you would follow Him, when you would ask about Him, when you would seek Him, when you would look to Him, and the moment you did, His head was right there. What is it you want? Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to know You. I want to walk with You. Follow me. Follow me. And it gives a picture of, it's almost like there's almost like an anxiousness in the picture here of the Lord when He looked at them waiting. It's almost like, I've been waiting for this moment. I knew that I'd be meeting You. I knew for all eternity when it would happen. I made You. I created You. I was ready for You to follow me. I knew You were behind me. Here You come. And so now I know You're following me. So now's the moment. I turn around and boom, there You are. That's exactly what He did with you in the moment that you gave your life to Him. He was ready for it. He was prepared for it. He was waiting on you to now know Him. And notice this, the intimacy of the whole relationship. He says, what is it that you seek? Not who, what? And they said, and Rabbi, which is to say, translated teacher, where are you staying? It's almost like they didn't really know what to say. You know, where are you staying? But He knew that He created them to be one with Him, and He was going to be one with them. And notice what He says. He said to them, come and see. And we get this where they just followed Him. We don't know what it was like, but imagine following the Lord and going and just sitting down at His feet and being with the Lord wherever He was and just looking at His face and hearing Him talk. And that revelation of Jesus Christ for the first time. And they came and saw where He was staying, and they remained with Him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So we know at least one of them was Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. Now we see that Andrew in the Scriptures, he's going to be the one that keeps bringing people to Jesus. Andrew probably had a gift of evangelism. And so Andrew's always bringing people to the Lord, you know, which is what we need to be doing, right? Bringing people to the Lord. And you know, our job is not to save them. Our job is to bring them to Jesus. Just get them to Jesus. Let Jesus do the rest. And so he says he first found his own brother, Simon, again, Peter, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. I love it, bringing him to the Lord. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. In other words, when the Lord talked to them, he already knew him. He's your Simon. I'm going to name you Peter. You're going to be a stone.
And just think how that would be, hearing it. You know, we hear that when God called us. Now he knows us and we know him. But to realize that he knows us, and the way it would have come across to Peter, like you're talking to somebody you've never met, but they know you. Peter, I know you, and here's your name, and here's what you're going to be like. Again, how intriguing it would have been just, again, to follow the Lord and see him there in person. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and notice this, he found Philip. Guys, do we find the Lord or does he find us? He finds us. We think, oh, we found religion. You hear people say that? I found Jesus. No, you didn't. Jesus knew, he's not lost. He's never been lost. He knows exactly where he is and what he's doing. He found you. He said, I'm going after you. I know where you are. I see what you're doing. Oh, really? Yeah. And you still want me? Yeah. The Lord came after me in the clubs. He came after me in my sin. There was nothing attractive to him about me. No reason he would want me. He just said, I made you and I've chosen you. And I know that your heart's going to turn to me if I just show myself to you. So I'm going to reveal to you that I'm the Lamb of God and you're going to turn to me. And it's going to be like, hey, your name is Mark, but here's your new name. And it's, I don't know. I'll know one day. They got to know their new name. I don't know my new one yet. But to think that he was just waiting and ready, it just blows my mind. He finds Philip. He already knew who Philip was. And he said, follow me. Notice, he just walked up to him, follow me. And Philip knew. He knew he was supposed to. Philip just did it. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, Nazareth is a little podunk country town. Right? What good can come out of Nazareth, right? Is there anything, you know, it wasn't necessarily that was horrible. It did have a reputation for some prostitution there. The Roman soldiers would go there. There was the Roman capital of Sepphoris, which is right down from Nazareth. And no doubt they had a lot of drinking and prostitution there. They had the god Bacchus, which was the god of alcohol. And so a lot of that was going on there. But according to history, there was a lot of prostitution in Nazareth as well. And so it's kind of like a little country town, podunk nothing with a few people and maybe some prostitutes. And those Roman soldiers hang out there. So what good can come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, notice the same thing Jesus said to them. Now Philip says to him, come and see. That's really the answer. What is it about Jesus that makes him different? Come and see. Get in the word. Look to him. Find out what it is about it that makes him so wonderful and so special. Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And again, look, this whole picture of knowing all of us before we ever even met him intimately. Here he's walking toward him and Jesus goes, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there's no deceit. It means a guy that doesn't wear a mask. He's not fake. He's being real. Hey, there's a guy that's real. That's unusual. Phil, you know, you're real. It's great to see you, man. Nathanael, you're the real deal. I'm glad about that. And he's like, what? Who are you and how do you know me? You think about it. I made you. He didn't tell him that. But he could have said, I made you. I formed everything together and I did all that. And, the whole intimacy here of these scenes when you begin to realize what it really means between the Lord and us is so amazing. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, how'd you know I was under a fig tree? When you're under the fig tree, I saw you. He's going, this is not normal. Who are you? How do you know me? How do you know where I was? How do you know what I'm doing? Guys, note this. They go get Nathanael, right, and bring him to Jesus. But note this. Before he even got to Jesus, Jesus was already there waiting on him. Jesus is always going before us. The people that we share the gospel with, he's already working in their heart. He knows them. He's working in their heart. He's just waiting on us to bring them, to introduce them. Hey, I want you to meet somebody. This is the Savior of the world, Jesus. And so he was there before Philip even knew. He knew him. And Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, or before Philip called him. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. The king, you're the king of Israel. You know, it didn't take a lot to impress him. That was pretty impressive, though, actually. But Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? I bet he was probably smiling. That's all it took for you to know that I could see you before we met? I'm going to blow your mind, Nathanael. You wait till you see what I'm going to show you. You're going to see greater things than these. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know what's amazing to me? It never struck me until just again today. I never noticed this before. None of the disciples, very clearly, God opened their eyes to see in the spirit realm. I was thinking about Elijah and rather Elisha and Gehazi, his servant. And remember the time where they're in this place and they're surrounded by the enemies, you know, of Israel, and they're surrounding them, and Gehazi's panicking, going, "Oh, we're surrounded, they're all around us." And you know, Elisha can see in the spirit realm. He literally can see the angels and all the army of God all around him. And he just says, "You know what, God, let him see. Open his eyes, let him see what you're showing me. Let him see it." And God opens his eyes and he can see all those angels. Wouldn't it be great just to have your eyes open and see the angels all around us right now? That would be so neat. I wish God would just do that for all of us. I was praying, "God, let me see him. I want to just open my eyes. I want to see that." And he hadn't yet. Who knows? Maybe you will. We can ask. But I was like, "Lord, let me see. You know, I want to see." And so I was thinking about that when I was studying this. And I realized what he's saying is, you're going to see angels. You're going to visibly see them up and down, coming up and down from heaven while I'm here doing ministry. There's not one disciple that ever wrote about this or talked about it ever. You find that unusual? I would have thought, "Hey, and we saw angels going up and down to heaven." None of them said anything. That doesn't really mean much, really anything. It's just unusual. I'm like, why didn't they say something about it? But pretty cool. You'll see them ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And no doubt they did. As a matter of fact, we know they did because the Lord said they would. Chapter 2, "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, this is interesting to me. Now, we're going to see the first place where Jesus does a miracle, a wedding. Isn't that interesting? What is Jesus looking forward to the most right now, the Bible tells us? A wedding. The first place he revealed his glory was a wedding, and now the next place he's going to reveal his glory to us is after the rapture of the church, we're going to be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's a whole picture. No doubt as the Lord went to this wedding, he's thinking about the day going, "You know, there's going to be a day, guys, where it's going to be our wedding. And we're going to be together in the kingdom. And it's going to be a glorious time." And so this is the first time now where he's going to reveal himself. Again, it wasn't part of the plan, but we're going to see that God allows this as he seeks the Father. And his Mary's going to ask him. It says, "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Again, families would do this. It was a big deal. These things would last a week long. And they were major events. You know, you would have the certain ones that you invited, and it lasts a full week where you celebrated. And so Jesus, this is no doubt their family. This has a wedding that's connected to Jesus' family. So it's like Jesus, and you've got all your disciples. Go ahead and bring all them too. They can come to the wedding because it was a big thing. You're inviting somebody to come and eat for a week at your house and you know, drink for a week at your house and be all these things to use that for a week. So this would be a big deal. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, you've got to understand what a big deal this was in that culture, in that day. You had to plan ahead for a long time for a wedding, and you wouldn't have the wedding until you were ready financially to do it. And part of it was not just the cost of the wedding and all the supplies, but part of the supplies were the food and all the people that were going to be there and be able to supply them everything that, you know, during that week. And it was considered a very shameful and disgraceful thing if you ran out of any food or wine or whatever. That wasn't good. Here they are now invited to the wedding. They're running out of wine. They've got who knows how much longer to go on this. And so Mary's kind of like, "Oh my goodness," it was no doubt their family. It would have been a big shame for their family to not have the wine that's needed here. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now again, this word, when he said woman, how he said it, I don't know. But here's the thing. This wasn't disrespectful. This was oftentimes how they would refer when you would hear somebody say, refer to a woman as a woman or a man. So there wasn't anything disrespectful here in the language again. And even culturally, it was just, but it's interesting to me. It's almost like at this point, there's this kind of separation where again, Jesus is kind of in a sense showing her further his authority. And she's come to him, but it's kind of like, you know, really, you know, I'm the Lord. I'm the one here that's going to be hearing the Father and leading here. I hear your concern. But something else that hit me I'd never thought about as I was studying on this and looking at this. Remember, John said at the beginning that Jesus created all things, right? And all people, everything, created everyone. Which means he created Adam and Eve. And when he created Eve, he said, "I'm going to make woman. And she will be your helper." And I wonder if the Lord wasn't speaking to her almost in the sense of like mankind and womankind. Almost like, "Woman, you're woman. I've made you. What is your concern with me? I'm your creator. And I answer to the Father. I give you that honor and that respect as my mother, but I've created you, and it's the Father that I have to listen to. So as a created woman, even as a created man, why are you asking this of me? I can only do those things that the Father..." She wouldn't have known all this yet, but again, the Lord knew that. But it's almost this sense of him speaking to her, I almost think, almost in that creation sense of calling her woman as he said, "I'm going to take a rib and make woman. You know, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come."
And his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I think that's interesting. Mary realized, you know what? The one with the authority here is not me. Even though I'm his mom and I can make requests, but I see he's different. He's answering to the Father. He's taking his role. And they don't need to be listening to me. I can't do anything for them. I can't make wine or food, or I have no power. So she looks at the disciples and goes, you know what? I'm going to trust what he does. Whatever he says, that's what you do. And that's really a word for us today, isn't it? Straight from the mouth of Mary, but really for all of us, whatever the Lord says to do, that's what we're to do. He's the one we answer to. He's the one that has the authority. He's the one that has the voice that we're to listen to from heaven, and no other. Whatever he says, do that. And there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, why would you have all this water with these giant jars with 20 and 30 gallons? Again, before you ate, they had all these Jewish rituals of cleansing they had to do. They'd washed certain ways and do certain things. And so they had to have a lot of water there, and that would have all been ready to go, stored there for all the guests that'd be washing throughout the week and all the different times for the meals and the different things. So it's very normal to have these big jars of purification to handle all the crowds and the people that were there and what needed to happen. And Jesus is now going to use these. He said to them, fill the water pots with water. So there'd been a lot of them, water had been used up, and it would have been a big deal to go get water. This wasn't just an instantaneous thing. They would have had to go to a well and get all these different buckets and come back and start filling up all these, who knows how many gallons that it was down and how many gallons they had to fill. This could have taken a while. So it doesn't tell us how long this took, but they had to fill all these things back up. They're doing what the Lord asked them to do, filled them to the brim, and he said to them, now draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. That is the one putting the feast on. And they took it. They're probably wondering, why, you know, what's this about? But no doubt they saw when they took it that it had turned into wine. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man whom at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, you're, you know, far into the week and your taste buds aren't as sensitive, then the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. Now, there's a couple things I want to say about this. The wine in that day, when they would drink it, they would water it down. It was typically 2/3 water and 1/3 wine. Sometimes it would be 3/4 water and 1/4 wine. So they didn't drink pure wine in that day. They drank it as their regular meal drink. And they wouldn't drink it as a pure form because, again, it was a sin to be drunk. And they wouldn't put themselves in a situation where they could become intoxicated. So it was very, very watered down. It's interesting. When he created this wine, it may not have had any alcohol content at all because it didn't have time to ferment. He had just made it. So we don't know. It doesn't matter. Either way, the point doesn't matter. It would have been something that wouldn't have been intoxicating. It wasn't like the Lord was like, you know, keeping the party going. You know, some people think, yeah, look at the Lord. He, you know, really just added to it. That's not what was going on here. This was simply almost like heavenly wine, I think. You know, and again, I think about this because remember when the Lord had the Last Supper there with the disciples, he said, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom. And what he was saying was, I'm not drinking this again until I drink it with my bride in the kingdom. He's waiting. The Lord hasn't had a taste of wine for 2,000 years because he's waiting on you. And it's going to be a heavenly wine. It's not going to be an intoxicating thing that way. Who knows what it's going to be like? It's going to be amazing. But here he gives them the wine here, and they say, if you kept the wine, the good, the best until the last. And guys, you know, that's what the Lord does. He's keeping the best till last. And you know, we enjoy the Lord now. We have taste of the kingdom, and we get to enjoy the things of the Lord. But wait till you see what's coming. Wait till the wedding supper of the Lamb. Wait till the kingdom of God. The Lord's saving the best for last. And it's going to be a glorious day when that happens. It says, this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They're like, he's supernatural. Something here is not normal. And he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, you would go 3 times a year, and this is one of the main feasts you were kind of required to go to. Again, if you were a certain distance, you wouldn't actually have to be required, but most everyone, when they could, went to Passover. No doubt the Lord went every time because it was something that was, something that was God asked them to do. He gave if you got down 25 miles, it wasn't necessarily required, but within 25 miles in, it was required in the Word of God to do that. And of course, the Lord was farther away than 25 miles, but no doubt there every single feast. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now again, note this. He's not saying that it's wrong for a church to have a bookstore. That's not what this is about. Some people misinterpret this. Oh, churches have bookstores, you're in sin. That's not at all what this is about. No, these guys were doing business. They were taking advantage of the people. Matter of fact, God said that they didn't have to travel with their animal. They could go to Jerusalem and buy their animal there. So the priest would provide these animals that were pre-approved and approved by the priest so they could buy them and use them as a sacrifice. There was nothing wrong in that. It was actually a service to the people. The problem was they were taking advantage. They were charging exorbitant rates. And they would even do things when you brought your own animal, say, well, your animal's not good enough. You have to get one of ours that's been pre-approved. So they were thieves and robbers. That's what's going on here. So the Lord's going to deal with them very firmly. And notice this, when he had made a whip of cords, he made his own whip of cords. I love that. He drove them all out of the temple. I just get a picture of the Lord just cracking the whip and people going all directions. Now, by the way, note this. At the Passover time, they said that any given time on the Temple Mount, almost the whole time there, there'd be at any given time, close to 100,000 people. You got about 40 acres up there, put Neyland Stadium on it. So imagine Neyland Stadium up there. And the Lord comes in with a whip. Get the aerial drone view. And he starts, wow, and you see that everybody's, can you see it in your mind? Everybody's clearing back and him throwing tables over and smashing everything. What a scene this would have been. Massive crowds, thousands of people pushing back, falling against each other, trying to get away. Get out of here, you know? You know, it's interesting. Most people love the Jesus, you know, that is walking quietly and speaking about the love that he has, but he's also, when he has to be, the Lord of the whip. He takes care of business. And he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple with all the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And notice this, he points out, he said specifically to those who sold doves. Again, doves were what the poor would need to buy. They couldn't afford the sheep and the other. So you're taking advantage even of the poor is the idea. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? You'll prove that you're somebody. How can you just come in here and do this? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And I wonder how he said this. He wasn't talking about the building. He's talking about his body. You know, you wonder if he even said, destroy this temple, if he made some gesture to himself. I don't know. But look what it says he was talking about. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Wow. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did, so they're starting to believe, hey, this may be the Messiah, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and that is they can be fickle, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I always find this amusing. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. You hear people say, well, I don't think I believe in Jesus. Well, he doesn't believe in you either, so. Chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now Nicodemus, again, according to historical records, was the third wealthiest ruler there in Israel, in Jerusalem. And that was, we're talking, these were billionaires in our money today, billionaires. It was said that Nicodemus had enough money to feed everyone in Jerusalem. They did calculations, according to the Talmud. They calculated his wealth, and the Talmud says that Nicodemus could have fed everyone that lived in Jerusalem for 10 years with his income. So he was an extremely wealthy man. We're going to see that he's going to come to the Lord. And again, remember later on, he's going to be rejected. It's going to be he and Joseph of Arimathea who take down the body. And of course, they're going to reject him and kick him out of the temple. And history tells us that he was kicked out. And because he was kicked out, he lost everything, eventually went broke. And that he actually lived the rest of his years with Gamaliel. You remember Gamaliel? He was the unsaved Jew that taught Paul, and the one that reasoned Sanhedrin. It would appear that Gamaliel, we're going to see him in the kingdom. It would appear, according to history, with Gamaliel taking in Nicodemus, who was a very strong believer and lost everything for Jesus, that Gamaliel took him in and let him live with him, that he was probably gave his life to the Lord and said, I'll take care of you, man. Just live with me. And so, you know, I think we're going to find a lot of surprises about people that got saved and who's going to be in the kingdom and who wasn't. You've heard of Josephus, right? Nicodemus was his brother.
So now you're connecting some dots. So here's Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now that right there should blow your mind if you know the culture. Jesus had not been to any of their schools. He was rejected. He hadn't their seminaries, we'd say. They wouldn't give him the time of day if they hadn't had their seminary degree or their Bible college, we'd say today. He was some 30-some-year-old nobody to them at that point. This is the main teacher from the way that Jesus talks about him here in this passage in all Jerusalem. Wealthy, high up in the Pharisee ranks. And they thought themselves, again, greater than everyone in Israel. And yet he calls Jesus Rabbi. And of course, the Lord already knew that Nicodemus understood. But the moment Nicodemus said that, he realized, you know who I am. You may not know exactly who I am, but you realize that I'm no ordinary person. You would never address someone like Jesus as rabbi, ever, by these guys. It wouldn't happen. This shows where Nicodemus' heart and his understanding is. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. Notice he says we. You know, was it Joseph? Were they already talking? Joseph of Arimathea? Were there others? We don't know. Many of the priests came to the Lord later, it says. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Moses, surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I remember growing up in the South, and I don't know how it was in other places of the country, but you know, you could be a Christian, but I called myself a Christian. I wasn't saved, but I would say I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again Christians. There's a category in the South, born again Christian and Christian. You're not a Christian if you're not born again. There's no category. There's one category of salvation. It's born again. And if you're not born again, you're not getting in the kingdom. There has to be a second birth. There's been a physical birth. But now there has to be a spiritual birth, a rebirth, a confessing of sin, a being born again. And he says, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, that it had not happened to him, he said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, the way he says it in the language, knows he wasn't foolish. He wasn't saying, couldn't you really do that? He knew that. He was saying, what are you saying? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is of the flesh and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's to be two births. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're separate. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, you know, you can see the wind blowing the trees, but you can't really see the wind, right? When the wind blows your hair or blows your scarf, you can't see the wind. We say, hey, look at the wind. We can't see it, but we can, because we watch the result of it. He's saying the Holy Spirit's the same way. The Spirit of God, you can't visibly see it with your eyes, but you can see the effect of it in someone's life. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher? Notice that, the teacher of Israel. So again, maybe the main teacher of all. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he's forecasting, he's prophesying about his crucifixion on the cross, being lifted up on the cross, even as God, remember, gave them the serpent and had him lifted up. Again, why a serpent? Because it represented sin. It was sin being nailed to a cross, you see. The serpent was on wood, so sin was being, you know, dealt with. He's saying, I'm going to become sin for you. I'm going to take your sin upon me, even though I'm not a serpent. But I'm going to take the sin of the serpent, the sin of mankind. I'm going to take that upon myself. And when I'm lifted up, just as that, the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, all that looked to me will be saved. Remember, all they had to do, they were getting bitten by these fiery flying serpents, it says. And all they had to do was look up. He said, just look up. God gave them a test. If you'll just believe me, look up to this serpent and you'll be saved. And imagine that some of them just wouldn't do that. They wouldn't even look at it. No, I'm not even going to look. And they died in the wilderness. How foolish. But the Lord's saying here, all you have to do is look to me. You know, tonight, guys, if you don't know the Lord, all you have to do is look to him. Look to Jesus. You know, if you just start there, he'll take care of the rest. I think about the disciples following him, him spinning around, you know, looking at them. Look to me, he's saying, look to me. And then he says, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that God desires that none perish. The word none in the Greek is the word none. So who did Jesus die for? For God so loved the world. Does God love everyone? Yeah, do you know that there's a teaching out there that says he doesn't. Jesus said he does. For God so loved the world. Notice these words, that whoever believes. Not just an elect, whoever. That none should perish. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He'll address that in just a moment here, because we're already condemned. Look at this. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're born condemned. We're separate from God. God didn't come to condemn us. The sin that we're living doesn't condemn us. Understand this. We're already condemned. Already. The Lord's not saying, you know, if you don't live right, you're going to be condemned. That's how the world sees it. If I don't live right, I'll be condemned. No, what Jesus is saying here is, you're already condemned. Everyone on the planet, you're condemned. All of you are condemned. Here's why I came. I came to save you from that condemnation. You're already in it. You can't get out. You're like in this cauldron of judgment, and you're in there, and the only way you can be rescued is if I come and jump in there with you and get you out of there. So it's not that you have to, it's something you do while you're in that cauldron that's going to get you judged. It's, you're already judged. You got to turn to me, and I'll rescue you and bring you out. That's the message. That's what Jesus gives. We have to come. It's him that saves us. We're already condemned. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. The word love there is the word agape. I thought agape was just Christian love. Denying yourself to love God and love others. Yeah, it's used for that, but did you realize that God says that those who don't love God, they love darkness so much that they put darkness before themselves. They agape it. You don't think that's true? Watch people the day after the party. They go back and start it all over again, no matter how bad they feel. There's a love for the darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. If they're practicing evil and you try to share the gospel, they don't receive it well, do they? Lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. We don't know exactly where this is, but there are some springs right down from the Sea of Galilee. As you're coming down from there, you come down to Beth Shean, which is down south, and then a little further south, there are some springs there, and this is probably what it's talking about. John apparently was moving farther up north from where he was, trying to baptize other people in that region, and so they were baptizing there because there were a lot of water. There was a lot of water, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and they're all coming to him. In other words, hey, you know, you pointed this guy out, and they're leaving our church and going to his. What's the Lord's going to say? John. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You know, the only reason that God is using me, guys, or done anything through this, because God gave it to me, and God did it. And God can take it away. We simply make ourselves available to the Lord. He's the one that controls ministry and whether we're used in ministry or how that works. Anything that you have tonight that you have an ability to do for God, God gave you. And again, that takes away the pride issue because we didn't do it, God did. He said, guys, look, this is out of my hands. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. I'm leading the way. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I'm filled with joy because everybody wants to follow him. That's the point. I came to point him out. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, that needs to be our attitude. It's Jesus is the one that has to be lifted up. It's not about us being lifted up. It's about the Lord being lifted up. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus has full measure of the Spirit. I love it. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That is, you'll see physical life, but you'll not see spiritual life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Literally, the word abide means remains. So notice he's made the point. We're already condemned. And those who don't receive Jesus, the condemnation just remains. And why do I point this out, guys? Look, we don't need to go out and tell everybody they're condemned. We need to tell them they can be saved. They're condemned no matter what we say, and all you're doing is, you know, there may be a time where God puts in your heart and you let them know, yes, you're condemned if you don't repent. There's a time for that. I get that. But our main approach should be Jesus came to die for you so that you could go to heaven. And then if they say, well, why do I need that? I don't need Jesus. Well, because the Bible does say you're condemned. That's the time you can bring that up. But he came to rescue you, to pull you out of that, and that you might know him. And you know what? There may be somebody here tonight. Maybe tonight there's somebody here that doesn't yet know the Lord. And God is saying, this is your night. You know, when he turned and looked at the disciples that were following him, turned and looked at them, what are you seeking? Lord, where are you staying? Come and see. Maybe to some of you tonight, he's saying that. What are you seeking? Why'd you come tonight? What's your goal? You might even add, whom are you seeking? But probably, what are you seeking? Typically for the unbeliever, you know, you don't know who you're seeking. You're just seeking something. I'm empty. I need help with this. Something's going on. The Lord says, come and see, follow me. And so I want to encourage you guys, if you don't know the Lord and God is working in your heart right now, he's saying, come and see, follow me, respond to him. It's those who respond, he gives the right to become children of God, but you've got to respond to him. Just look to the Lord. Start there. We're going to pray and just look to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to look to you on the cross. I'm going to believe that you died on the cross for my sin. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want to give my life to you, God. Wash me clean. I want to know you. I want to be a part of your family. If you do that, and from your heart, the Bible says you will be born again. And, you know, again, when you come to a passage like this, again, especially in John 3:16, not to give, you know, an opportunity for somebody to come to the Lord, you know, it seems like a crime, doesn't it? But I want to pray, and if you want to do that, let's do that right now. Let's ask for God again just to really just water the word and the seeds that were planted tonight. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the work you did tonight. Your word is where life is. Your word is powerful. You are the word. And I pray, God, that right now, Lord, for those of us in this room, the seeds that have been planted, God, that already know you, water those seeds. Let them grow. Let us grow into greater and greater love with you and in you, Lord, and with each other. And let your word do in our hearts what you sent it to do tonight. But God, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, that right now, God, you would again draw them to yourself. And if that's you, look to the Lord right now. Look to him. He died for you on a cross. And if you want to be forgiven of your sin, you want to be saved from your condemnation that all of us are just born into, then just tell the Lord right now, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died for my sin on that cross. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for any in this room that has prayed that prayer, maybe any watching online, any listening by radio, maybe you're listening right now, that prayed that prayer, God. I pray, Lord, that you would now fill them with your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would now, again, let them know they now have traveled from death to life. They've now been born again, and they've made the transition. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done tonight and give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name.